Would you take your Bible this morning and join me in Joshua chapter 6? Joshua chapter 6 this morning. We're in a series that helps us to understand how it is that we can find true and eternal rest in our faith in God. And what we do here is we preach through whole books of the Bible, and we're in Joshua right now, have been for quite some time. But here we are in Joshua chapter 6, and I'd like to, Lord willing, preach through the entirety of the chapter, but we'll consider at this time in our reading just the first 5 verses. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all of the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again, and we ask that as we consider your truth today, that you would be at work in us, that you'd soften our hearts to the truth you desire to teach us, that you'd help us understand and then help us to then worship you, to walk away differently than how we came in this morning. Would you do this to the praise of your name and to further our growth and joy in the gospel? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are in Joshua chapter 6, and probably a familiar account. Everybody has favorite Bible stories, I'm sure, and this would probably be among them, how Joshua and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And it's a very good story, but it would be important for us to remember the context a bit. And I realize that we have been going through the series for a little bit of time, so let me help you remind you of what's going on here. Back in chapter 1 of Joshua, Moses, the servant of the Lord and the leader of the Israelites, had died. He was a faithful servant, and after his death, God raised up Joshua in his place, mainly because of the pattern of obedience in his life and the fact that the Spirit of the Lord was on him. Joshua was commissioned by God and was told to be strong and courageous, and that the Lord was with him wherever he went in his leadership. Right away, Joshua follows this commission, giving orders to the leaders of the other leaders of the people that in 3 days they would be prepared to cross over the mighty Jordan River into the land that God had promised them. And so those officers went off and did this. And during those 3 days, Joshua sent 2 spies into Jericho in chapter 2. Those 2 spies were supposed to go in and spy out the city and see what was going on. Well, they must have been not very good spies, because the king quickly found them out and sent soldiers after them. Well, during that time, they met a woman named Rahab, and she was a prostitute who became a child of God. And in great grace and in God's providence, she hid those 2 spies in her home, sending the soldiers coming after them on a rabbit trail. Well, those 2 spies went back to Joshua, and in chapters 3 and 4, the people of Israel, by the power of God and the wonder of God that was performed, cross over the Jordan River on dry ground, just as they had the Red Sea years before. And in chapter 4, they built a stone memorial to remember what God had done among the people, and so that generations later, they would be able to tell their children what God had done. So coming out of that with great excitement and great enthusiasm, ready to fight, here they go. But God says, hold on. You need to wait. There are some things that need to happen before you go and take the land. And so in chapter 5, right at the beginning of the chapter, God calls his people to renew their covenant of circumcision. a covenant that began with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17. That command said that every male descendant was to be circumcised. And there was a warning that if you were not circumcised, you would be cut off from God's people. So it was a very serious command. So the question, of course, was why were they not already circumcised then? And the explanation from Joshua was that for all the time that the Israelites, the generation before, had wandered in the wilderness because of their rebellion, they failed to circumcise their sons. And so it wasn't their fault, but God had instructed them to have this done. So they did. After the sign of circumcision was complete, they then celebrated Passover. And that was a very important time for Israel to remember what God had done back in Egypt. In fact, it was only the third time that the people of Israel had celebrated Passover, because like circumcision, they failed to celebrate during those 40 years in the wilderness. This was very important to the Lord. At the conclusion of chapter 5, Joshua has an encounter with the commander of the Lord's army, who we discovered was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls Joshua and the people to worship him and to follow his leadership as their chief shepherd. They were to follow him. They were to submit to him. As New Testament Christians here this morning, we also are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Following Jesus, though, as you probably know, is no easy road. It is a challenging road, a difficult road. It's not easy at all. The New Testament uses language often that describes the Christian life and following Jesus as a kind of warfare, a kind of military-type ordeal. And Jesus even is described in Colossians 2:15 as disarming the rulers and authorities by triumphing over them in the cross. Jesus described the building of his church with military language. He says in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Paul explained his own ministry of preaching and teaching in the church as a kind of warfare. He said in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of fleshly human means, but are mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." This is a terrifying fight. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, a passage you might be aware of and familiar with, Paul describes the entirety of the Christian life as a spiritual battle against spiritual enemies. And therefore, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. So put on the armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So the point of saying all of this is to help remind us, or inform us, perhaps for the first time, that the Christian life is a potentially deadly struggle or fight. In fact, Paul said in Romans 8:13 that if you live by the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You've got to wage war. The entirety of the Christian experience is to wage war against the devil and his demons, against the worldly system that's empowered by the devil, to wage war against your own sinful flesh that lurks in your own hearts. And so with all of these verses and ideas rolling around in our minds, the question should be asked, how is it possible that any of us can actually be victorious? How is it that any one of us can actually gain victory over sin and the passions that war in our flesh? How is it possible that any of us can hold firm to the convictions, to our faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? How is it that we can be victorious? And the answer to that is the truth that you can't. You can't in and of yourself be victorious. Someone has to be victorious for you. And that is the message of the gospel, and it is the message, the truth, the central truth that comes right out of the text of Joshua chapter 6. You cannot walk away from reading Joshua 6 and somehow misunderstand or somehow miss that the battle is the Lord's, that the victory is His to win and not yours and not mine. And I want you to see this as we go through the text this morning. I want us to see it under three major headlines or main points and some things that support it. But I want you to see, first of all, that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Here in verse number 1, we see right away that Jericho has strength. The Lord is powerful. It's the Lord's battle, but Jericho still has strength. I want you to see, first of all, the strength of Jericho in verse number 1. Now Jericho, it says, was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. To remind you of this as we are thinking about this, Joshua can be divided into four major sections. Chapters 1 to 5 is the crossing into the land. Chapters 6 through 12 is the taking or the conquering of the land, the conquest of the land. Chapters 13 through 21 is the dividing the land, and chapters 22 to 24 is serving the Lord in the land. So chapter 6, verse 1 is the start of a new section in the book. So chapter 6, verse 1 tells us about this city named Jericho. Jericho was not a particularly large city in Canaan, yet it was a very important city in Canaan. Why is that? Well, because to take Jericho would be key to taking the whole rest of the land. Jericho was a fortified city, meaning it had walls. It wasn't some just little hobo vintage, you know, a tent city thingy in Los Angeles somewhere. It was, in fact, a really strong city, guarded very tightly with high walls. People actually lived in the walls. It was so strong. And this blocked the ability of an invading army from going straight in the middle of the country because of where Jericho sat. People couldn't just come right into the country, dividing the land in half. So if Israel tried to go around the obstacle of Jericho, they would end up with a powerful army to their rear in Jericho and armies on either side. So Jericho had to be conquered. The whole campaign would fall. Jericho had the advantage of being well supplied. They had a natural spring in their city, so they could be well supplied with food and water for quite a long time. In Judges, Jericho was called the City of Palms. That said, the fact that Israel could walk around the city seven times in one day speaks to the fact that it wasn't a large city compared to other cities like Nineveh, that great city, or any other capital city perhaps. Yet the Lord, in His providence, devoted an entire chapter of this book to this battle. And I think it's not because Jericho is a large city or necessarily even a strategic or powerful city, though it is, but rather because of what it teaches us about God's character. Verse 1 is establishing the difficulty Israel faced when they approached the city from a human perspective. It says that Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, you'll remember that the hearts of the people melted. The Canaanites melted. In other words, they were fearful. They were terrified because of what God had already done. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we saw their hearts melted. But now in chapter 6, verse 1, as a response to that, they have shut up their city. And in Hebrew, in my very frail understanding of it and what I've read, the word here, shut up, is like a double. It's like shut up, shut up. It's so tightly closed, there's no way you can open it. The walls were designed to keep the armies out. And so it presented Israel with quite a challenge, didn't it? They could either launch an assault on a well-fortified city. It would be hard to do that stealthily, and it would certainly require a lot of casualties. So they also were not well-trained military soldiers. They grew up in the wilderness, so that really would not have been a fair fight. They would have gone down quite easy. The other option would be to lay siege on the city, waiting until the city inevitably ran out of food and water. But as I said, there's a natural spring in the city. They're well supplied as it is. So they'd be waiting quite a long time for them to run out of all their supplies. The other problem with that is that they're just sitting ducks for the other cities to take note of and capture them. So that really wouldn't work. They could use battering rams to try to knock down the walls, but walls as thick as Jericho's were not so easy to break. So the other question really was Israel even ready for war? Most of them were not professional soldiers, as I said. So Jericho is strong, and I hope you're understanding the point I'm establishing is that Israel was weak. They did not have power in and of themselves, certainly, to take a well-established, strong city like Jericho. Do you think this is something that the Lord may be teaching us as well? We often mistakenly trust in ourselves and our own ability and our own strength to try to control things and people, but God sometimes allows us to try those things and fall flat on our face. And he does that because he wants to teach us that we are not independent of him, that we are not somehow able to do things on our own. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, Solomon, in teaching his son, said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." And you may think you know what you're doing, but you don't. You're not all wise and all powerful. It would take the power and strength of Almighty God to win the war. So Jericho had strength, but I want you to consider what would be the Lord's strength, the Lord's strength. God tells Joshua in verse 2 something very important. He says, "See, look, pay attention. I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor." In other words, the battle is as good as done. You can take it to the bank. Not "I will give," but notice the past tense. "I have given." You might underline that. "I have given." Joshua, you are about to fight an already defeated enemy. Can I remind you that as Christians, we fight a defeated enemy? Satan has been defeated by Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The writer of Hebrews describes it as Christ destroying him who had the power of death. That is the devil. In 1 John 1:3, as John put it, "The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." So the encouragement here is that we need not be paralyzed by a defeated enemy. The victory over Jericho would be given as a gift from God to Israel, just as the entire land was a gift of God to Israel, promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and descendants for 500 years. The Lord is well aware of the king. And notice there, he says, "the mighty men of valor." These were men of war, men of capacity. God's aware of them. And it makes no difference to him. He says, "I have given Jericho into your hand." Israel would win the battle, not because Jericho and its army was weak, but rather because God and his power was strong. God is the Lord of history, and according to his plans and purposes, nations and kings rise and fall. No one can stop the Lord Almighty. The battle is the Lord's, and victory is given to those whom he chooses. Man's not in charge. We may think we're in charge, but it is God who controls the destinies of men and women just like you. In Acts 17:28, Paul, speaking to the men in Athens, said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. For he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, everything." In other words, the God of the Bible is different than any other religion. This is a God that doesn't need man. God doesn't need temples. God doesn't even need us to worship him. He has all glory already, yet he calls us to worship him. God doesn't need us. He only needs himself. He is sufficient in and of himself. Yet God uses means to accomplish his purposes. So the battle is the Lord's, but secondly this morning, I want you to see that the strategy is the Lord's. The strategy is the Lord's. And right away in verses 2 through 5, we see the Lord's instructions. The Lord's instructions. Look back at verse 2 through verse 5. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So what are the Lord's instructions? Well, for 6 days, you're going to walk around the city 1 time. And on the 7th day, you're going to walk around the city 7 times. And at the conclusion of that 7th lap there, you're going to shout with everything that you have. I mean, you're going to lose your voice and how loud you're going to shout. The trumpets are going to blow, and you're going to make all this noise, and I'm going to bring the walls down. But what a bizarre plan. Like, this doesn't make much sense. Well, yeah, you're right. If it was designed by a man to give victory, there appears to be no strategy at all. But it's interesting here that the Lord is not concerned with military strategy. He's not losing sleep over whether Jericho would fall or not. These instructions actually seem concerned to minimize any fighting on the part of Israel at all. Perhaps that was just the Lord's protection of them. They weren't trained well for war, and God in his power would get the glory for the victory itself. Israel was basically sidelined here until Jericho was overthrown, at which point they were sent in to just mop up. So what if this crazy plan actually works? These orders underscore the primary truth that God wanted Israel to learn, and that I think he wants us to learn, that they weren't taking Jericho at all. God was giving Jericho to them. God is doing this for his own glory, to display his power. "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Nowhere is this more evident than in the fact of the Ark of the Covenant being a key component of them walking around the city. At least 8 times in this chapter, we read about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Remember, back in chapters 3 and 4, there's 16 times where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was mentioned. Do you think it's significant? It absolutely is significant. So, to those of you who may not have been here with us or don't remember, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is a gold box about the size of an ottoman or something that you might put at the end of your bed, and it signified the presence of God. It was usually kept in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle as it was set up. Inside the Ark were stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God that showed them that God was their lawgiver. Inside the ark was also the bowl of manna, testifying that God's daily provision was given to his people in the wilderness. God was their provider. In addition, there was Aaron's rod, marking God's appointing the priests, which demonstrated that God had a mediator for his people. On top of the ark was the mercy seat, which 2 angels called cherubim stretched out their wings. Here, the blood was sprinkled on the ark on the Day of Atonement, symbolizing that an innocent life had to be sacrificed for the sins of the people so that they could have fellowship with a holy God. God is their redeemer. In other words, their relationship with the Lord who had entered into covenant with them was not account of their own goodness, but on account of his goodness. The ark symbolized all of that. So there's such grace found in the ark. And verses 4 and 5 tell us all about the importance of the ark being carried around the city. This is pointing to the fact that God's presence was with Joshua and with the people of Israel. God would fight for them. So there's God's instructions, and letter B, there's the people's obedience. People's obedience. The strategy is strange to us. Yet as is the pattern that he's been setting, Joshua follows in complete and perfect obedience on this and leads the people in obedience to God. And notice the connection of God's presence with the people's obedience in verses 6 and 7. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." Joshua gives the order just as God gave the order. God would be present with them as they obeyed him. The armies of Israel were to march in front and behind the mobile throne, as it were, of Yahweh. Verse 8, "And as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.'" This would take great faith on the part of Joshua and on the people. Can we go back one slide? Here, I'm sorry. This would take great faith on the part of Joshua and the people to do as God had explained for them to do. Look at the discipline that God's plan called for. For the first 6 days, you have the discipline of silence. The discipline of silence. Skip down to verse 10. Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." Can you imagine with me that many people walking around the city each day for seemingly no apparent reason to probably some of the people of Israel, especially children or teenagers? Then you have the people on top of the city of Jericho, on top of the walls perhaps, throwing down taunts as they're walking around. It would be incredibly difficult to maintain your composure, to simply walk around the city, go home, eat, sleep, get up in the morning, and do it again. There's a great discipline of silence, but there's also a discipline of persistence, just waiting on the Lord as he did this. 6 days and nothing seeming to happen. Verses 11 to 14. "So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And so they did for 6 days." You can only imagine waking up every day, constantly wondering, is God going to do something? I know there may be periods in your life where you feel that same way. Is God going to act? Is God going to do something? And yet, the people's obedience and faith in God's strategy and direction was key. Because finally, on day 7, they wake up and things are different. Verse 15. "On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" So they finally march around 7 times, and I'm sure that shouting with a great shout, however unorthodox it may have seemed, however foolish they may have felt doing so, the Israelites were under Joshua's leadership, and they faithfully carried out God's commands. And as a result, blessings followed their obedience. Verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. The point of all of that pageantry, I think, was to show that Yahweh, the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, he was with Israel, dwelling in their midst as their king, leading his army into battle. We are in the Lord's army. You know that song, don't you? I'll spare you singing. As a result of this wonderful and powerful victory, God continued to exalt Joshua, now not only in front of the people of Israel, you'll notice, but in front of all the people of the land of Canaan. Verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. It was just further confirmation of God's hand on Joshua's life and on his leadership. The strangeness of God's commands and Israel's precise obedience to these commands provides us with a striking picture of faith. Israel showed their faith in the Lord by obeying his commands. And while it was the Lord, not Israel, who overthrew the city, Jericho by his power, yet God did so only when the Israelites demonstrated their faith by carrying out his word. So God, in a sense, responded to the faith-fueled obedience of his people. The writer of Hebrews notes and comments on this in Hebrews 11:30, that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. In other words, the means by which God demonstrated his power was through the faith-filled obedience of his people. And we need to understand that faith trusts God's direction, and it waits for God's timing. We keep doing what God commands us to do in his word, and we leave the results to him. There are a lot of things in the Christian life that don't always come with immediate results. God says the reward is sure, but it's in his time. Sometimes our faithful service today is preparing for us not just for something God will do today, but maybe years down the road. Perhaps you've been evangelizing a family member or a friend, and you've been at it for a long time, and it seems as though there's nothing that's going to happen from it. Well, that's not up to you. That's up to the Lord. You be faithful. You proclaim the gospel because the Lord commands you to do so, and because you want to see your friend or family member know the love of Christ through salvation. You persist in prayer not because you always see the answers to your prayer so clearly right after you pray, but because God will work out his plan and his timing, and he calls you to pray. You read your Bible, even if it's hard for you, not because somehow by obeying you've guaranteed to have a wonderful day, but because by reading your Bible, when the challenges of the day you encounter, you'll be able to face them with the confidence of what you know from God's word. You live by faith. So you may even feel the ridicule of strangers. You may feel the condemnation of others while you're not being condemned by Christ. And it can be hard because it wears you down. But be reminded of what Psalm 1 says, that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the later it says, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also doesn't wither, and whatever he does will prosper. True prospering spiritually does not always come immediately. But it's a process of growth. As you're living for the Lord, as you're in His Word, as you are faithfully being part of the local church, God will produce in you what can be only produced in His way, in His time. Being godly and honest in your and kind in your workplace may seem strange to some, but it may bring a very real opportunity for the life of Christ to be seen in you and for you to share with others what you know of God. Sexual purity is not something that is highly revered in our society, and yet your obedience to God in this area is essential to you having a testimony. The encouraging truth here is that as we faithfully obey God and leave the results to Him, we get to see God at work. We get to see that the battle is the Lord's, and we eagerly obey Him, and we eagerly anticipate the outcome. So the battle is the Lord's, the strategy is the Lord's, but third, the purpose is the Lord's. The purpose is the Lord's. Before the people of Israel shouted, Joshua had given further instruction as to what the people were to do when the walls actually came down. Look with me at verses 16 through 19. Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." If we didn't know the history leading up to this day and what follows in centuries to come, we might think that this is nothing more than a plundering army engaging in genocide. So it's important to understand what's going on here. Now, normally, the spoils of war go to conquering troops, but the spoils of this first victory belonged entirely to the Lord. Here in these verses, we're reminded of two important truths. First, we're reminded that the conquest of Canaan, beginning with Jericho, was not solely about God giving the land to Israel in fulfillment of His promise, though it was certainly that. But the conquest of Canaan was also about God executing judgment on the Canaanites for their sin. So the first purpose in God bringing the walls of Jericho down and the complete destruction of their city was God's purposes for justice. The purposes of justice. This is why Joshua charged the Israelites to devote this city to destruction and everything in it. Look at the text in verses 21 and 24. "Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." Verse 24, "And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." This is brutal business, folks. I can't even imagine how hard it would have been to actually obey God and carry out these commands. And it's important that we understand what's going on here. There is a Hebrew word that's translated four times in these verses into English as devoted, devoted to destruction, or a thing for destruction, or to the ban, devoted to the ban. And the Hebrew word there is harem. Harem, the word refers to a practice that was commonly used, not just in the biblical text, but it was used to describe the practice of completely destroying a group of people with all of their possessions. It would sometimes be translated to be put under the ban, because it would be banning anything from being spared. And here in Joshua 6, there is a religious connotation to this concept of harem. The city of Jericho, including everyone and everything in it, was to be set apart for the Lord, devoted to destruction, to satisfy the demands of the righteous wrath of God against sin. So to spare any person or to take any of the spoils from the city would be for Israel to take what belonged to God and would stand in the way of God's justice. This is why Joshua warns them in verse 18 that if Israel took any of the plunder themselves for the city, they would themselves become harem. That is, a thing fitted for destruction. They would be destroyed. It's sobering, and in the next chapter, we'll find the uncomfortable reality that Achan actually did take some of the spoils, and God deals very harshly with him, but righteously with him, and we'll see that next week. But here in verse 26, Joshua lays an oath on them, saying this in verse 26, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of the firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up his gates." So the chapter almost concludes with Joshua pronouncing a curse. The idea behind it is that Jericho's ruins were to remain ruins, or as one commentator put it, as a perpetual reminder or perpetual memorial of what happens to those who engage in the sins of the Canaanites. It wasn't Joshua's idea, like, yeah, I'm just going to pronounce a curse on these people or on this land or on these ruins. No, in fact, this was God's idea, and Joshua, again, in obedience, was cursing in this way. And we know that a curse was brought upon someone for doing this, because in centuries later, in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, I have it on the screen, we're told about during the days of King Ahab, during his reign, when Elijah and Elisha were roaming the land, we're told in 1 Kings 16 about a man named Hillel of Bethel who came under Joshua's curse. We read there, "In the days of Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Ibrahim, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of the youngest son of Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." So the Lord is enforcing Joshua's curse long after Joshua died. Why? Because, as the text says, it was the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua. This speaks to the truth that God keeps his word. As Isaiah states and Peter reiterates, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. God says it. God does it. Nothing thwarts him from fulfilling it. We are utterly fickle, but God's word is dependable and unchanging. And you might say, you know, that's great and all, but my question is, were the people living in Canaan actually that bad? Were they actually that evil that God would have to punish them in this way? Listen to what God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation." The Israelites are going to come back here in the fourth generation. He's telling Abraham it's going to happen already. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete." Who are the Amorites? Well, the Amorites are a people who lived in the mountain regions of Canaan. They were people who had some true worshipers of God among them, people like Melchizedek. Now, you remember the name Melchizedek. He was the great king of Salem, and which later became Jerusalem. He was an important figure. So the Canaanites, the Amorites specifically, had been exposed to the true and living God. All families of the earth came from Noah at this point now, Adam first, and after the flood through Noah. So there was a knowledge of God. Many knew God, but were not living for him. When in Genesis 15, verse 16, he says that the iniquities are not yet complete, what he's saying is that it's going to get a whole lot worse. So over several hundred years now, the idolatry, the immorality, the brutality, the horrible sins of the people continued to where the Lord described these same people in Leviticus 18 as a people who vomited out, a land vomiting out its inhabitants because it was so filled with wickedness and filled with innocent blood. And in God's justice, he was not only giving to Israelites this land, but he was taking it from the Canaanites. This conquest was punishment for the corrupt nations who knew God, yet did not worship him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what Paul described with people in Romans chapter 1. The Israelites, centuries later, will face God's judgment for pursuing the same kind of sins. He's no respecter of persons on this. He is the just judge of all the earth. God has purposes of justice, but thankfully, God has purposes of mercy. Of mercy. And of grace. God's purposes of mercy and grace. We see this in the text. That there was one Canaanite family, the family of Rahab, the prostitute, that was to be spared when the rest of the city was to be devoted to destruction. Verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all that are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Verses 22 and 23. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all that belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day. That is the day that this is being written, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. In other words, you can go to Rahab at the point of the writing of this and talk to her, and she'll tell you the whole story. She's still alive. The sparing of Rahab and her family was not at all because she, out of all the Canaanites, was somehow more worthy. But yet you may have noticed how that every time the author mentions Rahab, almost every time, with the exception of one, he mentions that she was a prostitute. She was a sexually immoral woman. Yet the Lord spared her and her family from judgment. Why is this? Well, we know because of what we said back in chapter 2. She hid the spies. And out of sheer mercy and grace, God delivered her. Her salvation was by grace through faith. And the writer of Hebrews observes and comments on this in Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. These two points, God's purposes of justice and God's purposes of mercy and grace, provide us with a clear foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's not just the inhabitants of Jericho, but all of mankind that deserve the righteous wrath of God, including you and I, for our sin. And if we will not turn, we too will be devoted one day to destruction. Paul describes this in Romans 1:18 by saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, and the righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the question we must ask of ourselves is, does God actually have the right to judge in this way? Is God not the judge of all the earth who judges justly, according to Genesis 18? Is he not the perfect judge, the perfect king? Yes! Human judges make mistakes all the time, but this judge, the judge of all the earth, of all of creation, who sent his son to die, he is the perfect judge. You should listen to what he said in Luke 13 about those who died by disasters in his day. He said, do you think that they were worse offenders than others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We have violated God's perfect standards. And if you don't turn around, if you don't change your mind, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed as well. So is there any hope in that? Is there any escape for me? Yeah. Praise God. Because in God's judgment, we find woven together with it God's mercy and His grace. Rahab, as it would turn out, would be the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabite. Ruth was grandmother to David, the king, and David was the premier ancestor to the ultimate Savior King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There is mercy and judgment. Again, Rahab was saved not because she wasn't a sinner, but she was saved because she trusted in the God who saves. The message of the gospel is good news that God has provided a way for sinners like Rahab, like the Canaanites, like you and like me, to escape from the suffering and judgment for our sin through receiving mercy and compassion of God by believing on Christ. God sent Jesus to satisfy the demands of God's wrath, and to turn that wrath away from sinners and to be put on Himself. Why? So that any sinner who, like Rahab, would simply repent of their sins and believe on Him would be spared. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Do you know that? Do you know that? That God, even in His judgment of sin, remembers mercy to all those who will simply turn to Him. So do you want victory over your sin? Do you want victory over the crippling effects of sin? It's not found in you. There's nothing you can do that will ultimately win. It's found in Jesus. Found in the gospel, and it is the gospel that then empowers us to live as Christ commands. In other words, the fruit is not through doing good things. The fruit is doing good things because of what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. God wanted to teach Israel. God wanted to teach Joshua. And God wants to teach us that the battle is His, the strategy is His. And His purposes for us are both of judgment poured out on Christ and mercy for all those who turn to Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are good to Your people. And this morning, as many of us in this room, most of us in this room, probably are among them, we ask that You would give us victory, that You would continue to help us in our fight against sin, not through our own strength, but through Yours. Lord, I pray that those who might be here and don't know You today, would today be their day of salvation, that they would come to You in repentance and faith, and that You would receive them. It's wonderful to know You as our Savior, as our King. We ask that You would be the one that we truly see as victorious. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.